Well, last week, you know, I said chapter 40, and I guess what I should probably do is read something to you, and then I'd like to just go back over to chapter 34 for a moment, because for those of you who are relatively new with us, you may or may not know that we began in doing a study of in the book of Exodus actually a year ago right now, and we got up to somewhere around Thanksgiving and did some other things. That's what happens when you get toward the holidays, and then we came back into Exodus for a few weeks early in 2020, and then COVID hit, and everything, you know, kind of game was off, so to speak. And so we did a study in Joshua as well as some other things. So we've just been coming back, and really over these last 3 weeks, looking at some passages here in Exodus. And I'm not rushing through the end. It may appear that way, but I'm not. If you have read through Exodus before, you know how it's structured. There's a lot of what appears to be, and I don't want to actually call it repetition, but it appears to be repetition in these last chapters. So I just want to come back to this one thing. We see this golden calf incident, right? Moses is on the mountain. He's received the Ten Commandments from God, and God tells him you need to get down to the base of the mountain because the people have gone mad. And that's a paraphrase. And he says you need to get down there. Moses and Joshua go down. There's an orgy going on because the people have come to Aaron, Moses' brother, I might add, and have said, make for us a calf that we can worship. Because as for this Moses, we don't know what's become of him. Wow. And Aaron, wow, says, okay, give me your earrings and your bracelets and your necklaces. And he puts them in the fire and he fashions a golden calf from it. They go nuts. When I say nuts, not certifiably nuts. They're full of the flesh. They're now worshiping this golden calf. They're having a literal orgy at the bottom of the mountain. And Moses calls the Levites over. Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me, he says. Now go out and slay all those who are worshiping the golden calf. It gives you an idea of what God really does feel about sin. I wonder sometimes how bad we think our sin is. It's not as bad as, it's much worse, I should say, than you think. And how amazing is God's grace? Far beyond anything you could imagine. I mean, we sort of live in this, I've always looked at it as the Goldilocks. You know, we don't like too hot, we don't like too cold, we all want it just right. God says, because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. I mean, he would prefer that we took one side or the other, not this easy does it kind of a path that so many of us in our society take. And when it comes to sin, to call it what it is. And when God initiates a covenant, he almost always does exactly what we saw there in chapter 31 and chapter 32. Bam! Brings down judgment. Then he can show his grace after that. But he wants everybody to understand that. Moses intercedes for the people. We saw that. And now, as Moses says to the Lord, we saw that last week, he says, now show me your glory. And I want to read that again because I think it's a very powerful passage. Because he says, show me your glory in chapter 33, verse 18. Verse 19, God says, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And that's the reason, if you didn't catch it last week, that was the reason I was saying, what is God's glory? Well, we read a lot of words, but goodness is what captures or summarizes, if you would, his glory. Because he says there in chapter 34, verse 6, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, or Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means cleansing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses wants to see God's glory. He says, you can't see my face and live, but I'll hide you in a cleft of the rock. I'll put my hand over you. And after I pass by, I'll take my hand away and you can see my after parts or my back parts. The idea is like the wake of a boat in the water, or we would say in church circles, the afterglow of God. Hard to put words to, but it blew Moses' mind. And I say that because if you look down here, don't worry, we'll get to chapter 40 in a moment. If you look at verse 29 of chapter 33. Moses has now been on the mountain another 40 days. This man is 81 years old at this point. He's climbed up this mountain a couple times. He is on top of this mountain another 80 days and 80 nights fasting. And it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand when he came down the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with God. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. I mean, just try to get the picture. I know I say that a lot. We can just read words, but just stop and let it sink in and think, what does that look like? This is a man, he's just like any other man. Okay, he's 81 years old, and he's your leader, but his face is aglow. I don't know what that looks like. I mean, was it like a neon glow? What kind of a glow was that? I don't mean to be, you know, funny, trying to be funny. But then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them all the commandments that the Lord had spoken with them on Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel. You can read the rest of it. It's, show me your glory. He's there in God's presence, and he comes away with this. And I don't want to make too much of it in the wrong direction, but I do believe, and I think that you've probably experienced it, I know I have, when you meet a person, or there's certain people, you spend time with them, and it's like, there's something different about this person. First of all, you can often tell if a person is a Christian. There's just something about them. I don't mean the T-shirts or the bumper stickers or things like that. If someone's walking with the Lord, you can usually pick up on that if you don't even know they're Christians. If you're a Christian, you can usually tell. You know, Paul says there's that fragrance. There's that fragrance that we have among those who are living, who will be those who experience eternal life, and we're the stench of death to those who are going to hell, right? There's something about us. It's what God has already done in us being born again. And I'm not saying that's what this is here, but I can also think of some times in my Christian life, certainly as a pastor even. Some of you remember Nana Jessie, now at home with the Lord, but there was just something about being in Nana's presence. She wasn't glowing, but it was the nature of her relationship with God that you sense something very special there. And I say that because too often when we read things like this, we think, well, yeah, okay, that's pretty cool back then, but that doesn't happen anymore. And I would say to you, not so quick. It does. In a lot of ways, it does. The question is, what do you want? Do you want to live the Goldilocks principle? In the just right area? The just right is not the just right. God would prefer hot or cold, not lukewarm. Goldilocks is lukewarm. So choose well. Choose wisely about that. All right, so let's just summarize what happens here. Moses comes down the mountain, face aglow, veil over his face. Every time he speak to the children of Israel, he put the veil over his face. When he'd go in to speak before the Lord, he would take the veil off. He's not going up on the mountain again. It's been two times now that he's been up on top of this mountain, basically 3 days, three months now at the base of Sinai. He came down the first time with specifications for the temple, for all the furnishings of the temple, for all the priest's garments, for the holy anointing oil, and many, many other things. And now as he comes down, beginning in chapter 35 and moving on out to the end of chapter 40, what seems like a repetition of those chapters from chapter, I'd say, 24 out to 31, it seems like a repetition. It's not literally a repetition. It's just that the first group of chapters were specifications for how it should be built. The second set of specifications were a recording of how they constructed it, who God used to construct it. And it's really quite interesting. I realize some people may read it and go, oh boy, this is going to be a long devotional time this morning. But there's a lot there, and I would encourage you, because we haven't had time to go into it here, but everything about the tabernacle points to Jesus Christ. So there's a lot to be gained. And I'm sorry that we can't get into all of that. But now they've gone through all of this work, and there's so much that can be seen there. And in the interest of time, what I would say is one of those areas where it's hard to know where to dive back in. But as they completed the work, we're in chapter 40. And we read this. Verse 29, and he, Moses, put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded. He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. He put water there for washing. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. That is a five-verse summary of what they did at the end there. So Moses finished the work. Moses finished the work. It ought to sound like a real obvious statement. But what does God desire for you? What do you think he desires for you? There are many things that we believe that God desires for us. Some of the things we believe God desires for us, we wouldn't actually find in the Bible. And it's not that they're bad things, they're just not the things you'd find in the Bible. God desires that I have a really good job. God desires that I pay off my mortgage. There's a lot of things like that's a nice thing to do, but that's not in the Bible. What does God desire? Be holy, he says, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. What does that mean? Be set apart. And we find that reiterated really throughout the New Testament. In the book of Romans, Paul says there that, and we usually quote the first part of this pretty well, and we know Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and who are the called according to his purposes. That's usually where we end up putting, God desires that I have a new car. That's part of the good, isn't it? God desires that I have a paid off mortgage. That's part of the good, isn't it? God desires that I would never be sick again. Isn't that part of the good? Well, you won't find that in the Bible. Then what does he mean by this? That's our problem when we deal with a one-verse heresy in the Bible. The verse isn't heresy. It's what we do with it that is. It's the verse that comes after it that really begins to put some color into the lines. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Moreover, whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, these he glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, well then who can be against us? What is God's desire for you? What is the good that God desires to work out in your life? When we say that, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Well, what are those things? What are the things he desires? That you would be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what he wants. It has nothing to do with our mortgage or our car or whether we get sick or any of those things. His desires is that we would be conformed into the image of God's son, Jesus Christ. Now, in fact, we read later on in Romans, Paul says this in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, right? We're to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that you may know what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. I want to know God's will. I want to know if I should take this job. I want to know if I should pay off that mortgage. I want to know if I should buy that new car. We have to have transformed minds. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind. John, what on earth is that? Are you just filling space at the end of Exodus? Like, what does this have to do with that? Well, we read something very important, I think, here. Moses finished the work that God gave him to do. God is doing a work in each of us. He desires to continue to do this work in each of us. And it's only my opinion, but I believe that many of us settle for we all do at some point, all of us. We shouldn't, but we do. We settle for a less than biblical standard, a less than great thing that God really desires for us. We settle for some people, it's follow all the rules that I find in the Bible. If I can follow all the rules that I find in the Bible, then God will love me because I'm doing all the things he said to do. And it's hard to argue with that because it sounds so right and so good, except it will run us into a brick wall. At its worst, it's called legalism. God wants me to do all those things. Well, you could look at the Old Covenant, you know, the giving of the law, which, you know, it's like we're touching on some of this in our study in Acts, that under the law, there's only so much the law could ever do. You could find temporary forgiveness. Well, that doesn't sound good. You could find covering for your sin. You know, the writer of Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats could never fully atone for the sins of man. Right? It's a temporary covering because the law was pointing to the need for a better one, Jesus Christ. That's really the theme of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. And so, and so that being the case, then what's the purpose of the Old Covenant, the lot? And God brought the Old Covenant in order to show that no one could ever satisfy God by trying to fulfill the law. And so in one regard, you could say, you go out, I love to go out on my deck at night and look at the stars, and especially when there's a full moon, you can't see the stars well, but you can sure see that moon. And that full moon is beautiful, but the moon has no light of its own. It's a reflection of the sun's light. And it looks beautiful at night, but that same moon at noon the next day is just faded out because of the bright light of the sun, right? When the new covenant has come, the glory of the old covenant, you could say, has waned. And yet so many people would rather stay satisfied with following the old rules in order to please God. It's like two guys on the tandem bike riding up the hill. By the time they get to the top of the hill, the guy in front was like, wow, that was one tough climb. I just had to keep pedaling and keep pedaling. It was so hard, I didn't want to fall off in the middle. And the guy at the back said, yeah, I agree. That's why I had the brakes on the whole way. You know, but that's the idea. You know, if you're trying to live like you're under the old covenant, but you're in the new covenant, you're afraid to live in the fullness of the Spirit of God and the power of the Spirit of God. There's a reason I'm saying this, because it says that Moses finished the work. He finished the work. And in one regard, I should say, I'll leave this there. And that is that, yeah, and it's an interesting word if you want to follow that word finished through the scripture, because there are certain times you come up against that word and it's like, wow, that points to this transition between what was until that word and what came after it. We just looked a few weeks ago. Paul says, 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have finished my course. You think about what that means. He's not just saying, I took all the breaths that God gave me to breathe. I finished the work. I finished the course that God set me on, that God called me to run. And I think that when Paul says that, he's saying it with a sense of real accomplishment. I don't mean pride, but accomplishment. I've done this. I did what God called me to do. And, you know, I often think, I don't know about you, but I often think, as much as I believe in the rapture of the church, and I do, and believe that it's right around the corner, and I believe that, nevertheless, I don't know God's timing, so should he tarry, as they like to say, there could come a time when I find myself on that bed in the hospital or in my home realizing, doesn't look like I'm going to see the rapture, but I'm going to see God before you guys. You know, but what I want to know at that point is that is that I did finish the work that God called me to do. I got to tell you, that's part of the reason why I keep doing what I do, because in any line of work, you could say, we could have a sense of disappointment, discouragement at times, and say, is it worth it? Should I keep on doing this? But knowing that it's something God called me to do, I continue to do it. And I think you know what I mean. We all have that sense. You know, there's nothing particularly more sacred about what I do than what someone else may do for a living, if you want to use that expression. I just want to be sure that I've finished the work that God called me to do, because I observe in myself and many people, there's this hesitancy very often to finish what we've begun. It's a problem in our society. People who are starters, but they don't finish well. And it happens in ministry all the time, to be a starter and not a finisher. And sadly, in the Christian life, because we've allowed a lot of fluff theology to come in, we don't see the problem with not finishing the things that God has called us to do. We change our mind and we blame it on God. We say, oh, God changed my mind. No, he didn't. You did. You might have just turned your back on him. I'm not going to go there. Only because I've seen that so many times and I don't want to put anybody's name out in front of you. But we can all do it. And God, look, God's a forgiving God. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But what we long for, those rewards we long for, what we long to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, that comes when the saved Christian who's entered heaven, because it's a gift, heaven is a gift, but those rewards have been earned by faithfully doing what God has called us to do. We don't get any less into heaven because we weren't good finishers. It's just that the rewards that would have been ours for finishing are not there for us at that point. Moses finished the work. You know, Paul's saying, I have finished the course that God has called me to. Jesus finished the work. In fact, I mean, if you think about it for a moment, actually, let me read this. So Moses finished the work, verse 33. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So Moses finished the work, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting. There is a relationship between those two things. Moses finished the work. God now did something. And as you work through your way through Scripture, you find this a number of times. Moses finishes the work. God covers with his cloud of glory. He covers the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, I should say. He continues to do these things. We see it in another time when Solomon built the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon finished the temple, then the cloud of glory came upon the tabernacle, and even the priests couldn't enter to do the work. The work was finished, then God showed up. I would submit that Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the 120 in the upper room, all those Jewish believers knew exactly what was going on there. That was a picture to them of the Shekinah glory that was seen in the wilderness, in the tabernacle, the glory that was seen in the temple, in 1 Kings chapter 8, in 2 Chronicles 7, 6 and 7. They understood that. We miss it sometimes. But I would suggest to you, it could not have happened had Jesus not finished the work that his Father had given him to do, and even said it. John chapter 19, verse 30. It is finished. He'd finished the work. It was paid in full. And now, for anyone who's born again, who's accepted Christ as your Savior, you're born again. And he showed the power of the finishing of that work by pouring out his Spirit, his glory. It's the same presence. Think about this. Everybody wanted to learn Hebrew this morning, so here you go. Real quick, in a 30-second lesson. To dwell, like the verb, to dwell. You get to participate because there's no spitting involved. So you get to participate in this one, okay? It's a verb, to dwell, shakan. Come on, you sound like a bunch of Gentiles, okay? Shakan. Okay, good. Now, so that's to dwell. His presence takes that, like the rest of Hebrew seems to work, a three-letter verb, and adds a letter to it, and now it becomes a noun. Okay? Shakana. Shakana. Or if you make it kind of a churchy word, we call it the Shekinah glory, okay? But it's the Shekinah, okay? It's just, that's all you've done. You've taken a verb, put another letter on it, and becomes a noun, the Shekinah. So when God, when anybody dwells, you can Shekinah in your house, okay? When God dwells in the tabernacle, he does it by way of his Shekinah. His presence is there, okay? And the name for the place where he dwells, the tabernacle, is, you know what a gerund is? Anyhow, you gerundize it, if that's not a word, I guess, but you take shakan, okay, which is to dwell, and you put a m sound on the front of it, the mishkan, mishkan. Come on, don't get bored. We're almost done. Participate. You got to do this, or I'll make you memorize the alphabet. Okay. The mishkan. That's the temple. See, you hear shakan in there? Mishkan, that's where God dwells. It's not like this is just an old paternity store. That's all it is. But in effect, it seems like his mishkan because we come together and worship here. Except it's not. Do you know what is? You are. Seven times in the New Testament, we're told you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Shekinah. Right, that's who he is. He's the Shekinah. He's the presence, and his presence indwells you. His presence always indwells you. Some people say, "Well, I don't feel the Holy Spirit." Jesus didn't say you'll know him when you meet him because you'll feel him. He didn't say that. He just said he'll be there. Trust me, he'll be there. He'll indwell you. He'll teach you all things. He'll explain to you all the things I've already taught you. He'll do those things. He didn't say you'll feel him. That's a weird idea that we have. We always have to feel God. God never said you got to feel me to know me. You got to believe me. You got to trust me. That's what he says. What does that have to do with anything? Well, what it has to do with everything is so Moses finished the work, and then the cloud of his presence came and overpowered the tabernacle, filled the tabernacle. And so you find this presence, this principle. I really do. You believe that you find this. You find it then, again, 1 Kings chapter 8, when the temple is complete, the power of the Holy Spirit shows up there. Not in the people. The power of the Holy Spirit didn't indwell almost anybody until the New Testament. What you and I take for granted and don't allow the Holy Spirit to really empower our lives is something that any Bible-believing Jewish person for thousands of years would have longed for. And we just like, yeah, Holy Spirit. Yeah. And we're afraid. We like the just right path. We want the just right path all the time. The not too hot, not too cold. I don't want people to think I'm a fanatic. Jesus said, let the Holy Spirit take control. Well, if he takes control, then I'm not in control. And I think Jesus would say, yeah. Yeah, that could be a good thing. I know it's a good thing in my case. I suspect it is in yours too, especially as I look at some of you. But joking, I meant all of you. and we can laugh, but it is what he desires. It's exactly what he desires. You know, it's interesting. The presence was in the temple from 1 Kings chapter 8. For hundreds of years, centuries. About, was that 975 BC? Until right around 600 BC. So three centuries. Almost four. when we read in Ezekiel, beginning in chapter 8 over to chapter 10, that the presence left the temple because of all the idolatry, all of the wickedness that was going on in Jerusalem and in the temple, departed from the temple, went down Mount Zion into the Kidron Valley, went up the Mount of Olives to the other side. Those of you who've been there, you can picture this. He went up the Mount of Olives to the other side, and he lingered, and he looked over all of Jerusalem. And the sense is that he was grieved, right? Doesn't Paul tell us in Ephesians not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God? He was grieved by what was happening, and then he left, and he never returned until John chapter 1. Be reading ahead because we're going to start in the Gospel of John soon. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling, or literally he tabernacled among us. He shekined with us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. He tabernacled among us. He came back. He was there in Christ until the end when he says, it's finished. And at that point, he paid the price for the sins of the whole world, that whosoever will believe may have everlasting life. And for whomever will do that, he gives the power of his presence and the power to live as God has called us to. And then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. I want to know God's will. I want to know what to do. I want to know how he wants me to live. I want to know, should I take that job? I want to know, should we sell the house? You say it's not in the Bible, John, but doesn't God care? Absolutely. And God will show you his direction. But the way that we know his direction, again, Romans chapter 12, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does that work? I'd say a number of things, but one is what I'd leave you with. To spend time in his presence with his word open before us. To pray, to open ourselves before him, to allow him to speak to us through his word. Not just to get our homework done, but to hear from God. And as he does that, his spirit, using his word, transforms my mind. And as his spirit uses his word to transform my mind, and that only happens when I'm willing to participate, obedience is required in this. And as that happens, as Paul says, then you will know God's good and perfect and acceptable will of God. As we do that, then we know the direction. We get to know his personality. We get to know, if I may use it this way, his voice, his sense, his character. And we have a much better, clearer understanding of his will for our lives. Whether we should pull up stakes and start moving in a certain direction because the cloud is lifting and we need to follow him. Or, despite what we may think, I want to get out, I want to quit this job, I want to leave this situation, but the cloud remains. Don't move. But God is telling me, I don't think so, because the cloud's not moving. If he's telling you anything, it may be very different than what you think, what you're trying to tell other people he's telling you. A lot of times we tell people that God is saying to do this or to do that or whatever it may happen to be. We blame a lot of things on God when it's really just our own desires, our own flesh. Sometimes the cloud remains, regardless of what we think. We need to obey him. Sometimes that cloud is ready to move, but we're comfortable. Well, you better pull up stakes, because he's ready to move. See, very often we look at Exodus, these books in the Torah, and we think, so many details, so many specifications. They all have their purpose. But you also then come to these, I think, gems that tell us something so profound about A, who God is, B, who I am, and C, what he wants to do with our lives. And we'd be well to pay attention, because that's where transformation comes in our lives. Would you stand and let's pray?